One of the great evangelical preachers of the 20th century was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who for almost 30 years ministered at Westminster Chapel in central London. And Lloyd-Jones is remembered for many things, including the way in which he introduced his sermons. His opening sentence would often be something like this: "Today's passage is the most magnificent in the whole of Scripture." His congregation, I think, eventually lost count of how many passages were the most magnificent in the whole of Scripture. Now, I don't know whether Lloyd-Jones ever preached through the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. I'd be surprised if he did, and I'd be even more surprised if in doing so he ever said, "This is the most magnificent passage in the whole of Scripture," because the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are almost exclusively taken up with genealogies. And the fact of the matter is that we modern Western readers don't find biblical genealogies easy. Those of you who follow a scheme whereby you work through the Bible in a year or something like that, I don't suppose you look forward particularly to the genealogies. It's hard enough even pronouncing these ancient Jewish names, let alone concentrating on who these people are and what their significance is. But if there's one exception, it's the genealogy that we have in Matthew chapter 1. There are perhaps 3 reasons why that genealogy is much more to our taste. First of all, it's relatively short. Secondly, it's the genealogy of our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, as we said last week, it's full of surprises, characters you would never have expected in the bloodline of the King of Kings. And in this present Sunday morning series then, we are considering 4 such characters. Last week we considered Tamar, and this week we shall be considering Ruth. Ruth's story, of course, is told in the Old Testament book which bears her name. And you'll remember then, if you were here last week, that in each of these 4 studies we're asking the same 3 questions. And so as we turn our attention now to Ruth and to the book of Ruth, let's proceed right away with the first of our 3 questions, which is this: how did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? How did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Long before Mary famously travelled to Bethlehem to become an ancestor, indeed the final ancestor of Jesus, Ruth travelled to Bethlehem to become an ancestor of Jesus. Her journey, however, wasn't simply from Nazareth. Her journey was from another country. Her journey was from Moab. Her journey was a transnational, cross-cultural one. How then did it ever come about? Well, perhaps we could say that it was a story of 3 significant individuals who cropped up in Ruth's life. First of all, Kilion. He's the first significant individual. Now, we don't know whether Ruth was from a Moabite village where an immigrant Jewish family would have stuck out like a sore thumb, or whether she was from a Moabite city which might have been more cosmopolitan. Perhaps she lived in the capital city itself, Kir Hareseth. Perhaps in that city there was a significant Jewish quarter. Perhaps Ruth lived in a neighbouring part of town where the locals mingled freely with the Hebrew incomers. We don't know. What we do know, however, is that somehow or other Ruth got herself involved with Kilion, a Jewish boy whose father Elimelech had brought the family over from famine-afflicted Israel with one thing in mind: food. Probably never intending to get any more involved in this foreign land than was strictly necessary in order to keep the larder full. Never could he have imagined that in such a short space of time, Moab would stage his own burial and his two sons' weddings. But that's what happened. In a remarkable sequence of events, Elimelech died. Mahlon, the older son, married Orpah, and Kilion married Ruth. So Kilion was the first significant individual. The second significant individual, Naomi. Now there's a 10-year period during which we don't know what kind of relationship existed between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Perhaps Naomi resented Ruth for taking her precious boy from her. Perhaps Ruth resented Naomi for not giving her and Kilion enough space as a newly married couple. Perhaps, in fact, it wasn't that kind of relationship at all. Perhaps the two women were best buddies. Perhaps they accompanied each other on girly shopping trips and that kind of thing. We just don't know. What we do know, however, is that at the end of those 10 years, Kilion suddenly died. And whatever it had been previously, from that point on, the relationship between these two women was a very, very close one. So close, in fact, that when Naomi, who extraordinarily had lost now her other son, Mahlon, as well, when she decided to leave this deathly country and go back to her homeland of Israel, Ruth would not be separated from her. Ruth accompanied her home. And then the third significant individual, and if you haven't already guessed it, then you must never have read the book of Ruth. It is, of course, Boaz. Because once then they have arrived back in Israel, Ruth, as the younger and the more active of the two women, assumes the role of breadwinner. And I don't know what kind of town the little town of Bethlehem was. I don't know what kind of scenery, what kind of community spirit, what kind of amenities it offered. But when it came to career opportunities, I suspect it probably didn't offer all that much, and especially if you were a Moabite widow. And so Ruth did the only thing that really she could have done in the circumstances. She headed out into the fields. And the field then in which she ended up belonged to Boaz, this wealthy local farmer. And Boaz then immediately demonstrated a certain interest in Ruth, and that interest was in time helped along by Naomi's wily matchmaking efforts, so that before too long, Boaz and Ruth were husband and wife. Baby Obed was conceived, and Ruth had firmly embedded herself within the messianic line. And so I'm saying then that this is how Ruth came to be an ancestor of Jesus. We don't need to talk about it much. You know the story of Ruth probably much better than you knew the story of Tamar last week. But it was this human conveyor belt, if you like. There were these three individuals. There was Kilion, and there was Naomi, and there was Boaz. And they all played their part in propelling Ruth from Gentile obscurity into the lineage of King Jesus. Second question this morning. Why did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? We've briefly considered the how. What about the why? Why did Ruth come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Well, two answers to that question. First of all, to emphasize the exciting potential in ordinary events. To emphasize the exciting potential in ordinary events. When you read that genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1, as someone reasonably acquainted with the Old Testament, and you encounter Tamar's name there in verse 3, and the narrative of Genesis 38 passes across your thoughts, what words immediately spring to mind? Probably words like sordid and distasteful and uncouth and unrefined. That is the kind of terminology that we associate with the events of Genesis 38. But what about when you read on then a couple of verses in Matthew 1 and you come to verse 5 and you encounter Ruth's name? What, as the narrative of the book of Ruth passes across your thoughts, what words immediately spring to mind then? Well, probably a very different set of words. Probably words like homely and realistic and down to earth. That's the kind of terminology that we associate with the book of Ruth. We can associate with it. We can relate to the book of Ruth, can't we? We can relate to this woman's story. There are no outlandish elements in it. There are no sudden eruptions of divine judgment like in Genesis 38. There are no women disguising themselves as prostitutes like in Genesis 38. When I preached from Ruth on Harvest Sunday a couple of months ago, I think I said that when you read it, you almost feel like reaching out for your flat cap and Wellington boots. You feel like you're there in this field. There's a comfortable familiarity about it. You can almost hear the harvesters grunting as they swing their scythes. You can almost smell the aroma of the freshly cut crops. You can almost feel the coarse grain running through your fingers. You get caught up in the details of this busy Bethlehem day. I'm saying there's something pleasantly ordinary about the book of Ruth. And yet, it's amidst the ordinariness that God is constructing his son's human ancestry. It's amidst the ordinariness of it all that God is fulfilling a grand eternal plan. It's amidst the ordinariness of it all that God is setting his sights on dethroning the ancient serpent and healing a broken universe. It's amidst the ordinariness of it all that God is actually doing something massive and mind-blowing and world-changing. Listen to John Piper talking about the book of Ruth. He says, for the Christian, there is always a connection between the ordinary events of life and the stupendous work of God in history. Everything we do, no matter how small, is significant. It is part of a cosmic mosaic that God is painting to display the greatness of his power and wisdom to the world and to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. A deep satisfaction, he says, of the Christian life is that we are not given over to trifles. Serving a widowed mother-in-law, gleaning in a field, falling in love, having a baby. For the Christian, these things are all connected to eternity. They are part of something so much bigger than they seem. Isn't that exciting this morning? You look ahead to your timetable for this coming week, and perhaps it just seems so boring, so mundane, so banal, so mind-numbing. All you're doing is looking after that young grandchild of yours. All you're doing is making cups of tea for your colleagues. All you're doing is painting the guest room upstairs. That's all you're doing, and you just say to yourself, if only I could be doing something more meaningful with my days. And I'm saying, don't get depressed about it. Because Ruth's life was made up of the most ordinary events. Nothing scintillating went on in Ruth's life. It wasn't a passage full of extraordinary. It isn't a passage full of extraordinary twists and turns, is it? It's all very ordinary. A woman relocating, falling in love, getting married, having a child. And yet through all of that, God was doing something massive. Without the ordinary events of Ruth's life, there'd be no divine incarnation. There'd be no Calvary. There'd be no empty tomb. There'd be no gospel of sins forgiven and peace with God. God brought about that massive, massive, cosmic salvation through the ordinary events of Ruth's life all those centuries ago. It's exciting. God can use the ordinary events of our lives. Who knows what God will be doing through the mundane and banal events of your timetable this week? He may be at work on schemes that you can never possibly begin to imagine. So that's the first reason why, to emphasise the exciting potential in ordinary events. And then the second reason, to emphasise God's global concern. To emphasise God's global concern. You know how a football commentator has to retain people's attention for a good hour and a half as he commentates on the game. And so what he does is he drops in lots of little details which aren't really strictly necessary, but which just make the whole thing a bit more colourful. So instead of just saying then that there was Rooney passing the ball to so-and-so, he'll say there's Rooney, the 25-year-old former Everton striker, passing the ball to so-and-so. He'll add those little details just to enliven the whole thing somewhat. But of course, he'll only use that phrase, that particular phrase, once. He won't say every time Rooney touches the ball, he won't say there's Rooney, the 25-year-old former Everton striker. That would then get clumsy and contrived, and that would get in the way of things. But we have something almost a bit like that in the book of Ruth. Because on no fewer than 6 occasions, Ruth is referred to specifically as Ruth, the Moabitess. And you think, well, what's the narrator doing here? Why does he need to keep repeating that phrase, Ruth the Moabitess? We know from verse 4 of chapter 1 that Ruth is from Moab. Why does he need to keep referring to her as Ruth the Moabitess? Why not just Ruth? Why can't we just be on first name terms with this woman? And certainly if the narrator were writing this story simply to win a prize in a literary competition, then you might indeed wonder at his judgment in repeating this phrase so many times. But of course the writer isn't trying to win a prize in a literary competition. The writer here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to instruct the people of God about the character of God and about the ways of God. And by repeating this phrase then, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, he's ramming home to us, look folks, God is including here a foreigner, a Gentile, in the ancestry of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the kind of God that he is. He isn't a nationalistic kind of God. He isn't a xenophobic kind of God. Yes, to be sure, for a certain period of history, he confined his attentions largely to one nation, but that was always with a view to, and in fact in the interests of, ultimately gathering a people from every nation, tribe, people and language. And Ruth's presence, therefore, in this genealogy of Jesus is testimony to that. It's testimony, the narrator is telling us, to God's global concern. Think about it for a minute. I'm no expert in ancient Moabite culture, but I have read the Old Testament and I've read 2 Kings chapter 3. And in 2 Kings chapter 3, we're introduced to a king of Moab. And this king of Moab, his people, is being invaded by the Israelite army. And there he is, and he's in his stronghold, this Moabite king. And he's being battered and assaulted and besieged by the Israelites. It's only a matter of time, really, before he is captured by them. Only supernatural assistance will be of any use to him. And so what does the Moabite king do in that situation? What he does is he goes and gets his son, his own son, and he sacrifices his son to his God to try and enlist the help of his God in that crisis situation. That's Moabite religion for you. In an emergency, if you really need divine assistance, you sacrifice your own child. And that was the stable that Ruth was coming from. And here's this woman there, a gross pagan Gentile. And she's being built into the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Because you see, her descendant, Jesus Christ, is going to shed his blood for gross pagan Gentiles. Gross pagan Gentiles from Moab, and from England, and from Scotland, and from Wales, and from Northern Ireland, and from Nepal, and from South Africa, and from Mozambique, our missionary focus this month, and from all the nations. And the narrator here is saying it's not an embarrassing thing. It's not an anomaly that Ruth, therefore, is in the genealogy. I'm not going to try and hide it. I'm not going to try and gloss over it. I'm not just going to leave the Moab reference to verse 4 of chapter 1. I'm going to shout about it. I'm going to underline again and again, she's a Moabitess. Because this is the kind of God we have, a God who is concerned for all the nations of the world. And he is bringing about this Saviour precisely to shed his blood for all the nations of the world. Isn't that an exciting theme? Matthew was excited by it. You read those early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, you go to chapter 2, the birth narrative of Jesus, and do you remember how Matthew tells us all sorts of fascinating details? He tells us of a star in the sky, this cosmic phenomenon. I think he's saying there, look, this birth, it has more significance than just to the locality of Bethlehem or even just the land of Israel. And then, of course, he tells us about these magi coming from the east. Again, he's saying, look, this is something of global significance. And then he tells us of Jesus as a baby having to find asylum. Where? In the land of Egypt. A very improbable detail, you'd have thought. But Matthew is saying, look, this baby has significance beyond the borders of Israel. But he's already indicated that before you get to chapter 2. He's indicated it in that genealogy, the way he makes sure Ruth's name is there. And indeed, the way he makes sure Rahab's name is there, that Canaanite woman from Jericho. It's a wonderful theme that God's concern is for the nations, that the Lord Jesus had Gentile blood in his veins because he was going to shed that blood for the Gentiles. Two reasons then why this person came to be an ancestor of Jesus. Our third question this morning, what other lessons can we learn from the way it happened? What other lessons can we learn from the way it happened? Well, last week then we talked about Tamar, and we said, didn't we, that not only was Tamar an ancestor of Jesus, but Tamar was also a remarkable believer. And we looked a little at the evidence of Tamar's faith there in Genesis 38. And I think the same can be said of Ruth here. Because Ruth too is not just an ancestor of Jesus. Ruth is a remarkable believer. And in fact, her faith is more fully portrayed than Tamar's faith was there in Genesis 38. So much so, in fact, that we can actually build up from looking at Ruth, we can actually build up quite a portrait, I think, a significant little portrait of what saving faith is. So let me just, as we close, alert you to three features of saving faith which emerge from a consideration of Ruth. First of all, it's extraordinary. Saving faith is extraordinary. So in verse 16 of chapter 1, Ruth comes out with her famous words, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Wonderful, isn't it? Your God will be my God. Wouldn't we love to hear lots of people saying that to us? People in our families, people in our social circles, in our workplaces, people in this locality around the church coming up to us and saying, "Your God, from now on, your God will be my God." It's a wonderful confession of faith. And you read it then and you think, well, something startling, something amazing must have brought Ruth to this point. She must have been to some fantastic evangelistic rally. She must have read a superb tract. Someone must have told her in compelling terms about the beauty and the loveliness and the glory of Jehovah God. You think something like that must lie behind this? Well, certainly someone has just told her a little bit about Jehovah God. Naomi has, there in verse 13, the second half of that verse, she says, Jehovah's hand has gone out against me. See what she's saying there? Naomi is saying, look, all this tragedy that you, Ruth, have watched unfold before your eyes in my life, my husband dying, my two sons dying, me being left a destitute woman. Do you know the reason for all that tragedy? It's my God, Jehovah. He's done it all. His hand has gone out against me. He's inflicted it all upon me. That's what Ruth had heard about Jehovah. That was the evangelism that she'd heard. That was the witness that Naomi had presented to her. That was the picture of Jehovah that she had received, a God whose hand goes out in bitterly against his own people. You'd have thought, well, there's no way she's going to therefore want to say to Naomi, your God will be my God. If anything, she's going to want to run a million miles from Jehovah. She's just heard that Jehovah is the kind of God who brings difficult, trying circumstances into his own people's lives. In paganism, you didn't have that kind of strand in your theology. In paganism, a God was only worthwhile if he did good things to you. That was what she was used to back in Moab. And she must have never heard anything like this before. A God who actually brings difficult circumstances into the lives of his people. And you'd have thought then that hearing those words from Naomi in verse 13, it was utterly, utterly inconceivable that she would then, by verse 16, be saying, your God will be my God. But you see, it's reminding us, isn't it, that faith is a supernatural thing. God irresistibly awakens saving faith in the hearts of men and women. And regardless of Naomi's words in verse 13, and regardless of what you and I would expect to happen, Ruth having heard those words. No, Ruth becomes a believer because God is planting faith in her heart. And it's always the same. This wasn't something unique to those days back then. Wherever faith in Jesus Christ exists, it's God who has awakened it to life. And this doesn't mean then, of course, that our methods of evangelism don't matter. It doesn't mean that we should just be blasé and say, well, we'll actually put up as many obstacles and barriers as we can to people becoming Christians. We'll make our language as incomprehensible as possible. And we'll try and put people off as much as we can becoming Christians. Because at the end of the day, it's God that does it despite our efforts. No, of course, that would be ridiculous. That would be testing God. But what it does mean is that we needn't slavishly run after every last gimmick and every last fad that is put forward as the evangelistic tool for reaching people. It means that we needn't be continually chasing new techniques and new methods, because we have a sovereign God who alone can awaken faith in people's hearts. And he can do it in the most unlikely circumstances. And he can use the untrendiest, uncoolest bunch of people and type of service and all the rest of it to save in powerful ways. We must never lose sight of this. We have a role to play, but our role is very, very limited. God is the one who supernaturally brings faith to life. Faith is extraordinary. Secondly, faith is earnest. Faith is earnest. You see, if you just had verse 16, although to a degree, as I've said, it is very impressive, you might have a certain uneasiness about it. Because it could actually sound quite clinical, couldn't it? From now on, your God will be my God. It could almost sound as though, for Ruth, this was just a very kind of intellectual, cerebral transition. It was just like she was just intellectually exchanging her old religion for a new religion. From now on, instead of being being a Moabite worshipping the god of Chemosh, I will be an Israelite worshipping the god Jehovah. It could sound quite clinical, just an exchange, a transfer. That's all that's going on here. And that's why there's one very important verse in chapter 2. Obviously, we didn't read it because we didn't get into chapter 2 this morning. But it's a verse which is almost a commentary on chapter 1, verse 16. It's Boaz's words. Perhaps the most crucial verses in the whole book. It's Boaz's words in verse 12 where he's talking to Ruth. He's just met her for the first time in that harvest field. And he says to her there, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And that just dispels any idea, doesn't it? That Ruth has just done something clinical. She's just had a religion transfer. No, Ruth here has done something earnest. Ruth has fled to Jehovah to take refuge under his wings. And that's such an important distinction, isn't it? Because I think many people do see Christian conversion in those very clinical terms. All it means is that next time the census comes around, you tick a different box on the census in the religion category. Those of you who perhaps have become Christians from another religious background, perhaps your families back home, think of it in those terms. All that's happened is that there's been a transfer. You've exchanged an old religion for a new religion, and it's a purely external, intellectual type of thing. But of course it isn't, is it? Saving faith is earnest. It's about recognizing that you are in this dangerous and exposed position. You are an enemy of God. You are heading fast toward a day when he will punish you for the sins that you've committed against him. And you need refuge, therefore. You need asylum. You need somewhere to go. And so you flee to his outstretched wings. Those outstretched wings, which of course by the time you come to the New Testament and to Luke 13, have become the wings of Jesus Christ himself, the one who at Calvary bore the wrath of God so that people could find refuge from it in him. That's saving faith. We sang it, didn't we, in our last hymn there. "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." That's saving faith. Have you experienced that? Not just beginning to call yourself a Christian, perhaps, but actually running to Jesus Christ for refuge from the wrath to come. Running to him for refuge from the consequences of the life you've lived. That's saving faith, finding refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's extraordinary, it's earnest, but then thirdly and finally, it's evident. It's evident. In other words, saving faith isn't just a profession, a verbal profession. It isn't just saying a form of words. It begins with that. And at first, that may be the only evidence that people can see. But over time, at least, it becomes evident in deeper and more far-reaching ways. And we see that in the life of Ruth. You see, again, go back to verse 16. Of chapter 1, where Ruth doesn't just say, "Your God will be my God." She also says, "Your people will be my people." And she isn't saying they're two separate and unrelated things. In the second comment, making a religious comment, "Your God will be my God," but first of all, making a socio-political comment, that "Your people will be my people." No, the two go together. Because the point is, you see, that when you become a believer, you don't just get God, you get a new people as well. And Ruth understood that, and she wanted that. She wanted to be part of a new people. And in that way, I'm saying her faith was already evident there in verse 16. The fact that she wasn't saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just stay here on my own in Moab and worship God from my living room on my own." No, she was saying, I want to be part of this people, because that's what it means to become a believer in the true and living God. It means you become part of a people as well. And I think there's wonderful maturity in Ruth's statement there, that your people will from now on be my people. And that is an evidence of saving faith, that there's a new desire not only to relate to God, to relate to Jesus, but to relate to the people of God, the people of Jesus. And indeed, where there is merely a profession of faith in Jesus and not that desire to be part of this new community, this new people, not that desire to be part of the church, it raises serious questions, I think, over whether that faith is really there or not. But we can go beyond that and say that her faith was evident, not just then in the fact that she had a desire to be part of a new people, but also the fact that she desired to look after Naomi. Because that's really why she goes with him. That's with her. That's the main reason why she goes. Yes, they may have been great friends. There may have been that natural affinity, that natural bond between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. We don't know. But that's not the main reason she went with her. The main reason is expressed by Boaz again in verse 11, where he says to her, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. What has Boaz heard? He's heard about all that Ruth has done for her mother-in-law. It's expressed again in chapter 4. And verse 15, where the people of Bethlehem say to Naomi, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. And again, it's this emphasis then on Ruth having lavished acts of kindness upon her mother-in-law following all those tragedies that she'd experienced. Because, you see, again, this is an evidence of saving faith, that there's a kindness and a helpfulness and a concern and a compassion that comes in. We were talking about this at Friday Club on Friday evening. In Acts 16, you have those two converts. You have Lydia and you have the jailer. And it's remarkable how immediately their new faith is evident in acts of kindness. Both of them immediately offer hospitality to Paul and his companions. They take them into their homes. They give them food. They give them a place to stay. They nurse their wounds in the case of the jailer. Saving faith evidenced in a new desire to be kind and helpful and compassionate. And again, where there's merely a profession of faith and no evidence of that kind of character transformation, it raises serious questions about whether the faith is real or not. Of course, we must be careful because it doesn't happen overnight, necessarily. It did happen very quickly with Lydia and the Philippian jailer, but it can take time, and there's that continuing battle with our old, sinful nature, isn't there? But over time, at least, there should be evidence of transformation. But the positive side of it, of course, is that this is the potential within saving faith. That once you are united by faith to Jesus, the potential for character change in you is incalculable. There's no limit to it. You can become the kind of person you would never have envisaged yourself being before you became a believer in Jesus. You can go beyond your temperamental and genetic restrictions. You can be someone that naturally you cannot be, because that faith is uniting you to all the supernatural resources inherent within Jesus Christ. Perhaps Ruth was naturally a kind kind of person, but perhaps she wasn't. But certainly, once her faith had kicked into action, she became a kind and helpful and compassionate person. May God be at work in us through our faith, transforming us into Ruth-like, compassionate men and women. Amen.